our theme here for this series as we go through the book of Philippians. We started with progress, the idea that we can have joy in knowing that we are a work in progress, that God is not done with any one of us in growing us and maturing us to be like Jesus. And then from there, we talked about how we can have joy in knowing that Christ is preached whenever, wherever, whomever is preaching the gospel of Christ, that we can have joy in knowing that Christ is preached in that place. And today, as we think about purpose, that we can have joy in knowing that God has a purpose for each one of us, but not just an individual purpose for your personal life, but God has a purpose for us as a community of believers, as a local church, that God is doing something in us and has a purpose for our being here, that He has brought each and every one of us as unique parts and pieces into this bigger thing that He is doing here through Peninsula Baptist Church and the greater body of Christ on the peninsula even. So we're going to start in chapter 1 of Philippians at verse 27 and go into chapter 2. But before we get there, let's go ahead and just pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the indescribable one, as the one that is greater than we can even imagine. And Lord, we are so humbled that you chose to reveal who you are to us through your word, and that we can come to your word, to the Bible, and understand who you are in your purposes, who you are in your character, and that we can know what it is to know Jesus, that we can know a purpose that you have for us, that we can know your love for us. God, we would not know these things if you had not revealed them to us, because you are far greater than we can even imagine. And so we thank you that you've revealed yourself. Lord, would you even further just speak to our hearts this morning and reveal to us what it is of your purpose in our lives that you want us to grasp, what it is of your purpose for this church that you want us to know and to understand. God, that we might leave this place encouraged and full of joy because we are going forth in purpose and in mission because of who you are and what you are about, God. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're coming to the end of chapter 1 in this, in verse 27. And as we think about purpose, we're going to find purpose in three distinct areas. Now, the first one, you might not think about this in your list of ways that you want to find out your purpose in life, but Paul makes it very clear that we find purpose in suffering that we endure. Let's look at these verses here, 27 to 30. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, some wonderful truths in this little section. Paul starts by saying, whatever happens, live in a manner worthy. Whatever happens. Life happens, doesn't it? We can't predict what's going to happen. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And Paul is calling the Philippians to live a life that is not subject to the circumstances that surround it. to the issues that come up, where our emotions, our attitudes are subject to the circumstances of the day, where I become a grouchy person because I'm having a bad day. And now I am going to treat everybody else that comes in my path in a way that they don't deserve to be treated because I'm having a bad day. The coffee wasn't ready in time. I slept in, and so I had to rush to get to work, and so now I'm short with everybody at work. The circumstances of my day, you just don't know how bad of a day I've had. And now that is my excuse to treat everybody else that I'm going to run into like garbage. And Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We don't get to use those circumstances of life as an excuse for our behavior, do we? We don't get to blame how we treat somebody on how we were treated by the last person. Whatever happens, we are to live in this way. We are to live according to the gospel. And he says, to conduct yourselves in that manner that's worthy. And as I've looked at that verse there in 27, and I've thought about that over the years, I've always looked at that with a little bit of an eye towards legalism. Because it's very easy to look at this verse and say, okay, I'm to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, that means I need to be perfect, right? Because Jesus was perfect, so I need to be perfect. God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so I better, by golly, be perfect. Well, then why did Jesus die for me if I'm able to be perfect? The reality is that I can't. And I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I don't think he's saying that to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is you better be perfect or God's going to zap you. Because a lot of us tend to read it that way because that's drilled into our heads that is what God expects. Yes, God does not want us to sin, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think what he's saying here is that we need to be living out the truth of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us and the transformation that has brought in our lives, that we live that out before the watchful eyes of those around us that don't follow Jesus. Look at the context around it. He's instructing them to contend and to stand firm and to not be frightened. We have to remember that Paul here is writing to a group of people that are dealing with suffering and persecution, and it is easy for them to swallow their testimony and to be silent and to just try to live under the radar and not live this different life of loving others, of serving others, of valuing other people as more important than ourselves, as he's going to get to. And so I think when he's talking about conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, it's that we are to be living this life that the Jesus that we have in us is visible to the people around us. I think that's the manner that is worthy of the gospel. What's worthy of the gospel is that Jesus has invited us into this mission that God has in the world to spread the good news that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And how do we spread that? We spread it in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves, don't we? And he says, now you are going through the same struggle in verse 30. What is the struggle that Paul is referring to here? Well, when we get these kind of statements in Scripture, one of the things that we have to do, instead of guessing, is we can allow another spot in Scripture to inform us of it. It's called allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible. And we know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that we have a story about Paul as a missionary in Philippi, where he's writing to now. So if you go to Acts 16, we see the struggle that Paul had in Philippi that they personally saw what he went through. In chapter 16 of Acts, starting in verse 19, it says, they, meaning the leaders, the town leaders there in Philippi, seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Now, the people that Paul is writing to in this letter we call Philippians were personal witnesses of that event in Paul's life. And he says, I know you are going through the exact same struggle that I went through and that you saw me go through. So we understand from that that these followers of Jesus in Philippi are being beaten, are being flogged, are being thrown in jail for their faith. And he says, we need to stand firm and continue to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in spite of what is happening, in spite of the circumstances of your family members being thrown into jail, of your pastor being thrown into jail, of your elders being thrown into jail, of all these other people that you see following Jesus and these bad things are happening to them. In spite of all of that, live according to the gospel. Continue to follow Jesus in this. And that's what he calls them to do. And keep in mind that Paul, as he writes this, is in jail in Rome again. Now, he says in this passage that it's been granted for them to suffer. That word for granted is the Greek word charizomai, which literally means to give or grant freely as a favor. I don't know if you find the irony in that. I find a little bit of irony in that. Because as I think about gifts or favors that I would give to somebody, typically it's not getting beat up and thrown into jail. You know, I don't send a go to jail card from a Monopoly game to somebody in a Christmas card. You know, you don't wish that upon people. And yet the word there is that it's been given freely or granted as a favor for us to do this, for them to do this. God is putting them in this situation. God is allowing the persecution. And I think in some situations, God is directly placing one of his followers in prison, and that it's his will for them to be in prison because he's going to do something amazing in that situation. Paul says, hey, because I'm in prison, I've been able to share the gospel with all kinds of different people that I wouldn't have been able to otherwise. That sounds kind of like God's will. In Acts 5, verse 41, in the early days of the church, when it was still only in Jerusalem, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being, I'll give you the context, after they got flogged and persecuted and told to don't preach in Jesus' name anymore, it says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Rejoicing because they had been persecuted. Because it was for Jesus. See, Jesus told his followers that they would be persecuted. And so we have to remember that when persecution takes place, God has a purpose in it. It's not accidental. God is doing something in that suffering. God is doing something in that persecution. Do you realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ that live in third world countries pity us because we don't have to suffer? Because they get it. They understand what suffering for the gospel does to our faith and how we more fully understand our purpose in Christ. We have to, as followers of Christ, have a theology of suffering. Because the day is going to come where, even here where we have freedoms, some of us can see it coming, can see the writing on the wall, where if you stand up for the name of Jesus, you're going to be put in jail. If you stand up for something the Bible says, that you could get arrested. There's people that would love to do that, even now, because of what we believe. Because the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to some people to say the only way to heaven is through Jesus. And there's some people that would love to outlaw that statement. We have to have a theology of suffering. We have to realize that just because you're suffering does not mean you're outside of God's will. It means you're probably right where you need to be, and God is using you in that. Finding purpose also comes through our unity. Through our unity that we have as followers of Christ. Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I'll tell you right away, this section of Philippians is fast becoming my favorite verses. I just think the gospel is just, what it means to live the gospel is just right here. It's right in front of us when we look at this passage. Verses 1 and 2, Paul has some what we would call if-then statements or conditional statements here. Paul is assuming that his readers will give positive affirmation to these if statements that he puts in verse 1. You know, if you have any encouragement, if you like being united to Christ, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, these things. He's assuming yes here. And we even know that just from the way the Greek is written. It's called a first-class conditional statement. And so the grammar even tells us a little bit of the insight of Paul's mind as his word choice reveals that. And I am guessing that the majority of us here would give positive affirmation to these if statements. I would hope so. I mean, we kind of like the idea of being united with Christ. We have our hope of salvation there, and comfort and love and fellowship with the Spirit and tenderness and compassion. These are good things. I don't find many people that would turn that kind of stuff down. And so that being the case, if you positively affirm any of those things, then Paul says that we are to have unity in that. And that unity is expressed in four different ways. He says that we're to be like-minded. It's in thought. It's in love. It's in spirit, and it's in purpose. That these things are to be together there in verse 2. Now we go into verses 3 and 4, and he begins to inform us, okay, now I've told you to be in unity. If you like being part of this Jesus thing, you need to be unified. And now he goes in verses 3 and 4 and he says, now, I told you you need to do that. Here's how you get there. Two things that are of utmost importance. The first is self-sacrifice. We give up our personal ambitions, our vanities. We're no longer looking to our own interests. We come to the point where we say, it is not just about me anymore in this life. Some of us have a harder time learning that lesson than others. But we have to get to the point where we realize it is not just about me in this life. It's about something bigger. And then humility, where we are genuinely considering others as better than ourselves. Some of you may have heard this story. It was in the news recently. But it goes back to an event on September 8th, 2009, when Sergeant Dakota Meyer of the U.S. Marine Corps Reserves, lived out what it means to consider others as better than yourself. Four times this officer requested permission to go into a battle zone where a training mission had come under attack to rescue soldiers in Afghanistan. And finally, going against orders, he and Staff Sergeant Juan Rodriguez Chavez went in with a Humvee and saved the lives of 23 Afghans and 13 Americans that had come under attack in this training mission. They both assumed, as they reported, that they would die in this effort. They did this knowing that their lives would end. But if they could save these men, if they could get the bodies of those that had lost their lives already in this skirmish, this fight, that it would be worth giving their lives for that. What a beautiful picture that is of what it means to consider others as more important than yourselves. And we have the opportunity to do that type of stuff, not in what they did there, but the spirit of that, the idea of that, where we value other people as more important than us. We have opportunity to do that every day, don't we? Where we are willing to give up ourselves, give up our personal preferences, our desires, our wants for someone else, to serve someone else. It was last month, 2 years after that event, that Sergeant Meyer was awarded the Medal of Honor for that act by President Obama. So what is Paul saying here? I think if I were to kind of sum it up in my words, I would say Paul's point is, if you like being part of the body of Christ, start acting like it. If you like being part of what we call church, you need to act like it. To begin to apply this idea, I think one of the most important steps that we have to take is to stop complaining when our personal preferences don't get catered to. We have to recognize that everybody has a preference for how something should work. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a thought. I want you to grab your bulletins if you don't have them out. I want you to grab your bulletins. I hope you got one. They're always out there at the Welcome Center, and we've got wonderful greeters that love to put them in your hands. So Marge does a great job putting them together for us. But I want you to look on the back. Flip it around. If you've never looked on the back, and scan your eyes down to the bottom. Now, this is there each and every week, and you probably don't notice it most weeks unless you have a problem and you need to call somebody. But down at the bottom there, you'll see a list of names of people who are responsible for different programs and ministries here in our church. Now, I can tell you that I would, to a person, do the ministry differently than how each one of these people does it. Not because they're doing it wrong, but because I am a different person and I have different preferences. I have different experiences than the individuals that are leading this. But we also know that when somebody is in a position of leadership, they have to be able to carry out that leadership in the way that God is leading them to do that. And so it's not about my personal preferences. It's about how God is leading the church, how God is leading in that ministry. See, if each one of these ministries were carried out according to my personal preferences, this would become a fairly boring place at Peninsula Baptist Church. Because as my wife will attest to, I'm not an exciting person. And you don't have to argue with that. You don't have to try to encourage me afterwards. It's okay. I know who I am, all right? And if everything had to be my personal preferences, this would quickly become a church of one. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to attend a church of one. Do you? I imagine not, because you're here today. It's kind of a lonely place to be when it's a church of one. But when we allow ourselves to get bent out of shape over our personal preferences, over these issues that really aren't that important, we start isolating ourselves, and church becomes a church of one, because nobody else does it the way I think it should be done. But we need to have unity, don't we? I know I've shared this video first before, so some of you have seen this, but I got a little video I want to share with you that just points out this idea of what would it be like to be a church of one, or a church that was just about you?
It's all about me. Really.
It is all about you. Now the greatest collection of me worship ever assembled on one CD.
It's all about now. I lift my name on high.
All 20 songs, all about you. This amazing collection is great to share with friends, if you have any. Everyone can join in the worship with you, for you, and about you, because you are unique, and you love you.
There is none like me.
All this for only $19.95. Operators are standing by to serve you.
And I am why I sing, and I am why I live.
If you order now, you'll also receive a second CD of Yule Tide Favorites. Call 1-800-ME-ME-ME or order online at me-myself-and-I.com. Call today because no one can praise you like you.
Yeah, Lord, forgive us, but there's some truth in that, isn't there? We all have a little bit of that in us. Because we have these preferences, we have our thoughts, we have our opinions. But when it comes down to it, we have to submit those to the Lord. We have to submit them to someone that the Lord has put in a position of leadership. And we share them in appropriate ways, don't we? And I really believe that for us to experience our real purpose as a church, you know, we talked about in the beginning, not only is it a purpose for your life, but it's a purpose for this church. We aren't going to get there until we have a fullness of unity, a genuine unity in the Lord. Now, third area we find purpose in, and that is Jesus. In verses 5 to 11 here. One of the greatest sections of Scripture ever to be written. Scholars believe this was an early Christian hymn about Jesus. And so we don't know if Paul was the original author, but the Spirit led him to write it in here. And so this is the form that we have it in. And in that, there's two things that we're going to see. The first is his humility, the humility that Jesus had. Look at verses 5 to 8. It says, your attitude should be the very same that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wow. I came across a story in a book by Drs. Les and Leslie Parrott, who write on marriage stuff. And this story is about a time they were flying back to Seattle from San Juan Islands in a small Cessna aircraft. And he says, we crossed over the islands of the Puget Sound and approached the lights of a local airport. And the most important thing, says the pilot to them, about landing is the attitude of the plane. And Les said, you mean altitude, don't you? He's like, no, the pilot explained. The attitude has to do with the nose of the plane. If the attitude is too high, the plane will come down with a severe bounce. And if the attitude is too low, the plane may go out of control because of excessive speed. And he writes, then the pilot said something that got our attention. He said, the trick is to get the right attitude in spite of atmospheric conditions. What an insightful point to the way we need to live life. That in spite of the storms going on around us, we need to have the right attitude. And we look at Jesus as one who had the right attitude. He had the storms of life raging around him, from being tempted by Satan to the pressure from the Pharisees, pressure from his brothers, all of these things bearing down on him. But the need to maintain that right attitude. Three elements that reveal this Christ-like attitude that we're told to have. The first one is submission. In this passage, it talks about where Jesus made himself nothing, or your translation might say gave up. Something there. And there's been a lot of debate about what that means. And it does not mean that Jesus gave up certain divine attributes. In the incarnation, in his time on earth, Jesus was fully God, fully man, But what did happen in his coming was he moved into a relationship of submission to the Father. Whereas part of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being fully God, being fully possessing the attributes of God, being equals, in the time of the incarnation, Jesus moved into a submissive role to the Father. And we see this in his own words. Look at John 5:19. It says, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." The Son was in subject to the will of the Father. Does that mean Jesus was less divine than the Father? No. But it means in the relationships of the Trinity that Jesus was in submission to the leading of the Father. So we see submission in that first attitude. The second one, servanthood. Jesus did not come to earth for his own benefit. He didn't need to come here. He didn't need any of this. It was for our benefit. It was to serve us, the willingness to serve us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the third one is humility. Jesus allowed his very own creation to mistreat him, mock him, and crucify him. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." God in the flesh, and this is how we treated him. This was the attitude that we as his creation had towards him. And it speaks towards the humility, the submission, the servanthood, and the humility of Jesus encapsulates that attitude that Paul says that we are to have that same attitude. And we find purpose in that. Now we come to his victory as well. Verse 9 begins that section. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Yeah, amen. See, we gain purpose through the victory of Jesus as well. Three ways that we gain purpose there. We are made to be his worshipers. His worshipers. Because Jesus rose again, establishing his victory over sin and death at the cross, he is worthy of our worship and our praise. Next, we also become his messengers. As Jesus left us with the purpose of living out the gospel, of conducting ourselves according to the gospel. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples, to share the message of Jesus. If he hadn't had victory at the cross, there would be no message to share. So now we have a purpose in sharing the message because of what he did for us. And the last is that God is glorified through us. Our lives result in more glory through God as we reveal who he is to the world around us. As God does things in us, he receives the glory and the honor and the praise. 1 Peter 2:12 in the ESV says this. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now that day of visitation can mean two different things. That word can mean day of judgment, and it can mean day of salvation. And I think it really works both ways here. Because we know from what Paul has written here and Peter writes and what we see in Revelation that in the end that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether they did it in this life or not, everybody will come to that realization. And so there's that idea of the day of judgment. But I think there's also the idea here of the day of salvation. In that as we live in a way worthy of the gospel, as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst our coworkers, amongst family members, amongst our neighbors that we're trying to love and share with, that when God reveals himself to them powerfully, they will think of, oh, I know that neighbor of mine, they know Jesus. And I've seen what they've done. And I see who they are, and I see how they are. That's what I need. That's what I want. I want that Jesus that they have. And the day of salvation is there. And they know who to go to and talk to. But we have to, no matter what those atmospheric conditions are, we maintain the right attitude. We conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of it, because God has given us this purpose. See, Jesus promised us that life would be difficult, didn't he? He guaranteed to his followers, you will have troubles. But then he also said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We know in the end Jesus wins, and we can be encouraged in that. And I think we can have joy in knowing that God has a purpose for you being here even today, even right now, as we have opportunity to worship him, to be his messengers, and to see God glorified in our lives. Let's pray.